Let's try this out. Good morning. Okay. That's the clearest my voice has been in 100 years. So we're in good shape. I am Steve Posey, one of the missionaries that you folks help support. First, I should say that my lovely wife, Carolyn, was not able to be with me. A number of you know Carolyn from our time here. We were in Trinity in 1981 through 1983, and they found this church to be our home church during that time. I think Andy Johnson was the interim pastor at that time, and then a large number of you know Jerry Foote. He came at that time, and we were here throughout his tenure, left, and the Lord took us to Portugal for 8 years. We were missionaries there with Campus Crusade for Christ. For those of you who are younger, that's CRU. And if you're an old person like me, it's still Campus Crusade. We were there for 8 years, working with university students. The Lord brought us back for a furlough, but we didn't realize that He brought us back to stay for a good number of years, 20, as it turns out, really over 20. And we were sort of snagged by a group of Christian business people in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Now I realize that there are many sophisticated people here this morning, and you think that Sioux Falls, South Dakota is the end of the world. It's not. We drive out on Saturday evenings to look over the edge. Sioux Falls is the largest city in South Dakota. My wife happens to be from South Dakota, and we were there on furlough because her parents had retired there. And as I said, we were snagged by a group of people, and for the last 20 years we've worked with television in Mongolia. The Lord provided an opportunity for these people to build and run a television station in the country of Mongolia, which was just in 1990 had come out of 70 years of communist control. I was recruited because I was the only fellow who had international experience, and I was recruited to be the supervisor of that project, which I do today. At a distance, obviously. I've been to Mongolia 2 winters. Word of advice, stay in Chicago. And it was quite an experience. I've been there over 22 times. I think it's 22 now, in fact, and spend a good deal of time with our personnel. We have a television studio there. Through some trickery, the government made it impossible for us to own the TV station 3.5 years ago, and they've signed a law that we couldn't own the station, and so we had to sell it. We were able to sell it, and we carried back 10 years, 25 hours a week of Christian programming on the station. And so we're 3 years into that. We have 6.5, 7 years left. I supervise that, and we also do a chronological Bible storytelling ministry in the countryside where we use Christian films to bring the Bible to people who've never even heard the word Jesus, and to bring them out of their Buddhism and shamanism. Shamanism is an animistic religion. If you're looking in your mind right now, you're going through the files of animism, try Native American religion. The shaman is the medicine man, and he puts people in contact with the spirits that they believe exist in everything. And so this is what we do. We have 8 fellows who are in the countryside working with people all of the time, helping them understand who Christ is, leading them to the Lord. And then after congregations are developed, we've been able to develop 82 in the last 7 years with that ministry after a congregation is developed. And I need to be careful. There's a couple of hundred people here. A congregation there is 5 to 15. It's very, very sparse country. Mongolia is the size of the United States west of the Mississippi, and it's 2.7 million people. So when you get out in the countryside, where 2 million of them live, there's not much out there. So that's a little bit on me, and as I said, my wife Carolyn couldn't be here. As she has said, she and I are going through the 100,000-mile repair cycle. She had surgery 5 weeks ago for a back problem, and I had surgery 4 weeks ago for a parathyroid problem. So our goal is to get through this little period of time so that we can do the next 100,000 miles. So you might pray for us. We're in recovery. I think the surgeries were successful. You know a little bit about us now. I didn't come to talk about us. I came today to talk about the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open up to Acts chapter 17? Acts chapter 17, I'm going to begin reading in verse 22 through 34. Acts chapter 17, 22 through 34. I'm using the English Standard Version. If your version departs from that, why, that's why we're not both talking the same language in some places. But I think they'll be very close. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Paul is in Athens. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to travel to Tucson, Arizona, for the wedding of the youngest daughter of the man who used to direct our ministry in Mongolia, Tom Terry. His youngest daughter, Whitney, was getting married. What a joyous occasion. But as I came into, I drove down from Phoenix, as I came down into the area where Tucson is, it's somewhat of a city in a sort of a depression, if you will, in the desert. It's not a valley, it's a depression in the desert. And over on the east are the Catalina Mountains. They're majestic. They're beautiful. They just shoot up into the sky. Hardly any vegetation on them. Just rock. Everywhere, rock. Then as you look at the west are the Santa Cruz Mountains, not so big, less dominant. And there sits Tucson, a city of almost 1 million people now, in that depression or valley, if you will. As I drove into the city, I began to enter into some of the neighborhoods to get to the home where Tom and his family were residing at that moment. And I noticed something. The first thing I noticed was that there weren't green yards. You know? Well, every once in a while I'd see one, and I could just smell the plastic that green yard was. You know how you can smell plastic? Well, I drive by and go, plastic. You know, no, what I saw was sort of sagebrush. I saw these cacti everywhere, and I saw scrub trees. You know, they weren't more than 3 or 4 feet tall, and they just sort of went out like this. And there was a brown haze, it seemed like, everywhere. As I'd come down, there were signs on the interstate that said, dust area, beware. Which told me, not that day, it was very clear, but told me when a wind comes up, there's probably dust that goes across that interstate. And I'm coming from green and lush Sioux Falls. It has been this year. Rain, rain, rain. And so I'm coming from there into this brown, very brown. The painter of the desert, and that's with a capital P, he didn't use a lot of color at that time of the year in the desert, maybe in the spring. Then I get into the city, and I see these houses, and they're all stucco. We have almost three houses in Sioux Falls that have stucco on them. It's 2.5. It's brick or it's something else in Sioux Falls. But all of the homes are stucco, and they have these wonderful either Hispanic or Native American colors, the browns and the oranges and the hues.
We're red, white, and blue right up where I live. That's the way the houses are painted type of thing.
And as I'm sitting in the car, I go, you know what? I'm in a different culture. As we say in Oklahoma, where I'm from, this ain't Sioux Falls. It just ain't. Paul is in Athens. And earlier in Acts chapter 17, he was in Thessalonica. And the Lord was doing wonderful things there. Such wonderful things that the Jews in the synagogue, the Jewish leaders, got jealous. And so they begin to persecute Paul and Silas and Timothy. They were seeking to arrest them and throw them in jail. They couldn't do that, so they threw the guy in jail in whose home they had been staying. So the people send Paul and Silas and Timothy off to Berea. And, you know, Paul was a hard-headed guy. He never learned from his experiences. So he starts right in the synagogue again, talking about Jesus. What got him in trouble in Thessalonica? Now he's doing it in Berea. And Luke records that these people, they were more noble. They searched the scriptures to see what Paul was saying. And you want to remember, folks, we're not talking the New Testament yet. We're talking the Old Testament scriptures. The guys up in Thessalonica heard that the guys down in Berea were responding and that Paul was there, so they come down to cause more trouble again. So the believers send Paul off to Athens. Silas and Timothy stay there. So here's Paul. He's alone in Athens. We've gotten to verse 16 in chapter 17. He's alone in Athens, and he looks out over the landscape. And verse 16 tells us all that Paul can see is a sea of idols. If you're looking at your notes, we're to Athens, idolatrous Athens, point one. All that Paul can see is what would be described as a sea of idols. In fact, the word used there of these idols, kata idolos, if I say that halfway correctly, kata idolos means that these idols were submerging the city. The city was under the idols. There were so many of them. A bit of an exaggeration, but he couldn't find anything where there wasn't, any place where there wasn't an idol in Athens. And so Paul begins to respond to what he sees. He responds with his head and with his heart. In fact, as you read the New Testament, you find Paul doing that all of the time, responding with his head and his heart. With his head, he looks at that, and in cross-cultural missions, and this is a missions weekend, in cross-cultural missions, we used to teach a thing, my wife and I did, called the observation cycle. Here's how it goes. Observation. I see this. Interpretation. That means this. Application. What do I do about it? Paul sees idols. He observes them. Interpretation. This is a people who do not know God, and they do not know God's word, nor his son, Jesus Christ. So at about verse 17 and 18, it tells us that Paul begins to talk to people. He literally goes to the streets. He's all by himself. He's never been to Athens before. I don't know where he's staying. You know, maybe he's at the Comfort Inn. There's nothing that he says. But he begins to talk to people everywhere in the streets about God and Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke records that Paul is provoked by what he sees. It's not just, oh, that's wrong. And that's where the heart comes in. That is wrong. You are slandering the God of the universe. You will not do that, is the way Paul feels. And he's right in line with what God feels when people slander him. Because you see, the word that Luke uses here for Paul's feelings, the exact same word that is used in Isaiah 65 when it talks about God's response to idolatry. Now I want to be careful. He's provoked. Paul is angry. He does not hate these people, but he's angry because God is being slandered and misrepresented, and glory is being taken away from God. But he has no hate. In fact, he has love. And I need to say that. Sometimes we equate anger with hatred or putting the people down or something like that. That's not what's at play here. So he begins, as I said, he takes to the streets. He's telling the people what he knows. That gets him, if you will, in trouble. Or as was said to me this morning, good trouble. It wasn't what he had planned, but it gave him an opportunity. Because after listening to him for a while, he's brought to the foot of Mars Hill. And the Areopagus is a committee of intellectual, social, civic leaders in Athens. And Luke talks about them. He says in verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I think most of you know Athens was considered, and still to this day is considered, one of the greatest intellectual cities on earth in terms of its history. We have Plato coming from Athens. The Platonic thought that so characterized the ancient world came out of Athens. In fact, the history of Athens was very interesting. They were a free city, and then here come the Macedonians, and they overthrow them, and they conquer them. But the Macedonians said, you guys go on, and you just be a free city in the midst of our empire. A few hundred years later, here come the Romans, and they conquer Athens. And because of their intellectual prowess and their history, the Romans say, you guys just go ahead and be a free city in our empire. And so Athens is pretty much a free city because of its intellectual acumen. However, it's already faded some. It's not what it used to be. And yet it's sort of living on its past. So Paul is brought to this committee to present what he's been talking about, sort of a, if you will, a defense of what he's saying. In fact, they use a phrase of him here in this passage, what does this idle babbler say? Spermologus. What is this bird that goes around pecking up little pieces of sand say? Very derogatory. What that means is this guy's not very smart. He hears something that he thinks is intelligent, and then he just repeats it. He hears something else he thinks is intelligent, and he repeats it. You know, he's not like us. So he begins to speak to these men, and that's where we introduced our reading of the text this morning. Verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, that committee of men, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And he goes on to tell them that he has seen their altar to the unknown God. And he says, let me tell you about the God you don't know. He's going to erase, if you will, their ignorance, their proclaimed ignorance of who God is. So he begins his message by speaking about the unknown God, who he knows. The first point, and he used that unknown God as his connecting point, and I'm sorry, I should have said that first. When you're in another culture, you want to look for some way to begin to present God's word to people. And very often, they provide for you through their habit patterns, through their customs. They provide, or God provides really, something that you can use as that connecting point, that transference point from where you're at to where they're at, so that they will begin to listen to the message of Christ. So Paul says, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God, the truth about the unknown God. The first thing he says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord in heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. God is the creator. Genesis 1:1 comes to mind. God who created the world. Genesis 14:19 and verse 23. Once again, it's God who is the creator of the world. They proclaim that God created the world. And he's a personal God. He's not, the Epicureans thought the world was made by chance. A bunch of atoms just came together. And in fact, as I did my study here, it reminds me a bit of some of the people in our society who think that the world just sort of evolved. The Epicureans were very close to that. All these atoms came together. They were just all out there, and they came together, and here's the world and the universe. That sounds pretty intellectual to me. A little sarcasm there. You know, recently I had the opportunity to have my eyes checked, and they're not what they should be. They're not as bad as they can be. But the eye doctor did an interesting thing. He made me take off my glasses, And I had to look in this thing right here. And I couldn't blink, and he took a picture of my eye. And then he put it up on a computer screen. And I'm looking at this orangish thing, the color they were using, and it shows where the blood vessels are going in, and it shows where there's this thing in there, and I can't remember what he called it, but he said, if that was really big, Steve, you'd be in big trouble. Look at this. Your right eye, it's perfect. Then he showed me my left eye, and it was eating out of the circle into the rest of the eye. He says, that's why your left eye is worse. But as I sit there, I'm looking at that picture of my eye, and I'm going, that wasn't a bunch of atoms that came together by chance. That was designed by someone who wanted me to see. Phenomenal design. Just my eye. Paul says he's the creator of the world. Some Greeks thought that a demiurge, sort of this secondary god, little g, real God is so pure he couldn't touch material things. This is a Platonic idea. He's so pure he couldn't touch material things, so he sends this, secondary God, little g, the demiurge, and he puts it together based upon ideas. Plato was big in ideas. Paul says, I'm sorry, fellows, God of the universe put this together. And he's transcendent. Another thought was that God was part of the universe, destroyed the universe. That's called monism. Destroy the universe, you destroy God. John down here, he's part of the universe. Steve up here, he's part of the universe. Every one of you, you're part of the universe. These chairs are part of the universe. The trees are part of the universe. Just destroy them and there is no God. God says no. He's the transcendent creator of this world, this universe in which we all live. So, Paul tells them that they don't know. In a very nice way, by the way, he tells them that they don't know who God is. In fact, Stott says it this way. Any attempt to limit or localize the Creator God, to put him in a temple or to carve an idol, this is what Paul's talking about. Any attempt to do that or to imprison him within the confines of man-made buildings or structures or even intellectual concepts is ludicrous. Now, being from Oklahoma, high-class words like ludicrous don't make much sense to us. So we have a word for ludicrous, stupid. That's what Stott's saying. He's nice about it, but he's saying it's stupid to do that because he's the creator God. So Paul moves on. Not only is he the creator, but he's infinite. And you can't put an infinite God in a temple or carve him in an image. He's infinite. Romans 1:23. Get it here and read it to you. Paul says in that passage, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or creeping things. Paul says, no, he's infinite. You can't put him into that image. He's not a God that you can do that to. You know, as men and women, as human beings, we're always trying to control God. It'd be really good if we could get him to do what we want. And that's what the Athenians are trying to do. That's why, you know, if you've got him in a temple or you've got him in an image, you can control that idol. We see that in Mongolia. This shamanism is about controlling the spirits, but in essence, controlling God. And if you do the right ritual, say the right words, and get the right guy on your side, you can control God. Well, we do that in our culture too. I think of a guy by the name of Jim Croce. Some of you probably know him. Some of the older crowd probably know Jim. A great balladeer. Oh, he could sing. And he wrote and sang a song in early 1973. His wife was pregnant with their first child, and they had discovered it was going to be a son. And here's what he wrote: "Time in a bottle. If I could save time in a bottle, I won't sing it. I don't want to see Adam having to apologize to the entire congregation one by one for the next 3 weeks. So I'll just read it. If I could save time in a bottle, the first thing that I'd like to do is to save every day till eternity passes away, just to spend them with you." Speaking to his unborn son. "If I could make days last forever, if words could make wishes come true, I'd save every day like a treasure, and then, again, I would spend them with you. But there never seems to be enough time to do the things you want to do once you find them. I've looked around enough to know that you're the one I want to go through time with." 3 months later, flying out of Shreveport, Louisiana, he was on tour. His airplane crashed on takeoff. Jim Croce couldn't control time. And neither can you, and neither can I. We can't control God. And Paul says that. He's the infinite God. Not only is he infinite, but he is the sustainer of all of us. You see, we put God in these little temples, and we bring him little food. I see this all the time in the Buddhist temples in Mongolia. You bring food so that God's going to be pleased, and he's going to eat your food when you're gone, because it always disappears. And he's always eating, so you're helping God. He's not dependent. Paul says in verse 25, the second part of it, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor," verse 25, "nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." It's God who sustains us. If God decided that I would not breathe again in 10 seconds, he wouldn't sustain me, and I would be gone. And the same with all of us. He's a loving God. He doesn't play that way, but if he wanted to, he could. He sustains us. And Paul says, you don't serve the God who sustains you by creating temples for him, or drawing him out or carving him out in an image. You just don't do that. Here's what God says. Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12. "I will not accept a bull from your house." God is speaking to Israel here, but he's speaking to all people. "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine." God knows who's in control, and he's our sustainer. Not only is he the sustainer, but you see this, he's the ruler. He's an infinite, caring God, and he rules this universe. Now, we think we do so often. What am I going to do about this? What are we going to do about that? How are we going to take care of this? And yet it's God who rules the universe. That's what Paul's communicating. Then he turns in his message from God to man. And he wants to correct their understanding of who man is. When we're out in the countryside in Mongolia, our chronological Bible storytelling does four things. First, we correct the understanding of who God is. We show them Genesis. And that is a real eye-opener. We show them a film about Genesis. Well done film. And they begin to see that God is the Creator God. But then, as we go along, we show them who man is. They see Adam and Eve sin. They see the results of that sin in the lives of people as they follow along. You see Moses and Jacob and all of these people. And you see how even though they're called of the Lord and even though they do the Lord's will, they're sinners. And the people around them are sinners. So we tell them who man is. The third thing is we tell them what sin really is. That's the problem. And the films do that. And our guys do Bible studies after each film so that we bring out God's word to tell them that. The last thing is we tell them who Jesus is. Those four things is what Paul is doing here. First, he's told them who God is. Now he's going to tell them who man is. And he says, man started with one. Verse 26. Now, the Athenians believed that they were superior to everybody else. You see, they thought that they had come up out of the soil of Athens. Just so, out of the soil of Athens. And Paul says, no. We all came from Adam. He doesn't say Adam, but he says from one man. We all came from one man. And then he says, quoting one of, let me get back here to our passage, quoting one of their poets, he tells us that, he tells the Athenians, for we indeed are God's offspring. He's our creator. He's our sustainer. He rules over us. He's infinite. And we're his offspring. And he quotes one of their prophets in verse 28. B, the last part, for we are indeed his offspring. That's Aratus. He was from Crete. And he was well known among the intellectuals in Greece. And he says, we are indeed his offspring. Once again, he's established that connection, going into their culture, pulling out something that God had prepared beforehand that would give him the opportunity to communicate the gospel. As Don Richardson calls them, he calls them redemptive analogies that are sitting within every culture so that as missionaries we can go into that culture and we can find that thing and then we can apply God's word to it and bring God's message of love and forgiveness to them. Interestingly enough, you and I live in a culture that's changing, and we live in a culture, I was talking with some people about neo-pagans yesterday. We live in a culture that's becoming neo-pagan. And boy, that's a different mindset. And yet, even within there, there are points of contact where we can bring in God's word. God always leaves that, or puts that, if you will, in a culture. When we talk about missions, we're not talking about, oh, well, we've got to come in and make them Americans. Yep, that's what we've got to do. Yep. No, sirree. We have to bring in, come in, find what God's doing in that culture, and speak to them from what he's already done to prepare the earth, if you will, for the seed. And that's what Paul does. He quotes one of the prophets, and he's obviously speaking of Adam when he says, for indeed, we are indeed his offspring. As his offspring, our nature isn't derived from these little gods that are in the temples or these gods that are these images, our nature is derived from the Creator God of the universe. And he goes on to say there in verses 26 through 28, he goes on to say that God has prepared the world so that we can live in that world. Home, sweet home. Now, I'm not a scientist, and I don't don't always understand it, but I was talking to a fellow who's a lot more scientific than me, and he's done some research, and he says that our Earth is the only planet in this solar system on which human beings can live. If the axis of the Earth was just a couple of degrees more, we'd boil in the summer and we'd be deep freeze to the point we couldn't survive in the winter. If we were just a little closer to the Earth, we'd boil all the time. If we were a little further from the Earth, nothing would grow. It'd be too cold. I said Earth. I'm sorry. From the sun. Part of what I've had a problem with is I'm forgetful about what I say and what I'm saying. So from the sun. If we were a little further from the sun, we couldn't grow plants and we could not survive. God has put this in a perfect place so that you and I can live in home, sweet home. Well, why? Well, because he wants us to reach out and find him. That's what he says here. He wants us to reach out and find him. And he goes on and he says, and he's not very far away, and he quotes another one of their prophets. He says, in him we live and move and have our very being. Old Testament scripture put into the words of a Greek poet, another poet, another point of contact, bringing them in. They have to be sitting there saying, this guy's interesting. He talks about some strange stuff, but boy, he knows us pretty well. And look what, that makes sense. So he brings them in to the biblical view of man. Then he tells them there's a problem. In the past, God has overlooked the way you live, the way mankind lives, with these temples to gods and these images. He's overlooked that, but he's appointed a man. And from now on, that man is your judge. And so he says, repent of what you're doing. And I'm sure many of you know this, repent there. That word is a Greek military term, and it was used by the commanding officer. The soldiers are marching this way, and he would yell, repent, and you turn, and you go in the opposite direction. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, repent of this. Turn. Go in the direction where God is. Don't go in the direction of your paganism. And this is the message of the missionary, regardless of the culture. Repent. Go to God. Paul says that. And then he says, there's a sure way to know about this judge. God resurrected him from the dead. That's how we know he's the judge. You see, if Jesus just died on the cross, and we all know this, then he's a dead religious leader, like Buddha. But he didn't. He was resurrected, which made his claims and the claims of his followers, which verified it, did not make them true, but verified that he was who he said he was, the God-man, come to save mankind, who died on the cross for our sins. Paul is saying to the Athenians with all of his heart and soul and his head, he will only come back for judgment. He's not coming to die again. Repent. Well, what do we take from this? I have four things, and they have to do with missions. First, the gospel can be communicated in every culture. There's not a culture we go into that God hasn't prepared that culture to hear the gospel. Don Richardson talked, as I said before, about redemptive analogies in his book, The Peace Child. I had the opportunity to meet Don once and talk for a couple of hours about how he came to that decision and their experience in Irinjaya, as he saw that culture working, it was like God kept saying, look at this. Look at this. The peace child, he's Jesus. Look at this and look at this. It took him almost 4 years to realize what he was seeing. But once he saw it, the gospel went in. Because he understood that it can be communicated in any culture. Second, borrowing from the cultural stuff is okay. When we tie it to God's word and show what the truth really is. As I've said, God has prepared that stuff so that we can lead people in to understand the gospel. We don't change the gospel. We just contact it with what's going on in the culture. Mongolians are very afraid. Fear characterizes their culture because these spirits are out there and they're uncontrollable and they can do you harm. So you talk about a person who 100% of the time is more powerful than those spirits because he's God. Contact, I need someone to protect me. Truth, Jesus is the God of the universe. Third, and this happened to Paul, the gospel will be misunderstood and it will be rejected as well as very often the person who presents it. But some will believe. And God builds his church out of that some that does believe. I've been in evangelistic meeting after evangelistic meeting in my life, and it's remarkable how God he did it to me. How he just prepared me to date that Christian girl. And just after her sister became involved in Campus Crusade for Christ. And I went to that same university as the sister. And she just thought of asking me to one of their Christian meetings. And I just went. And Alan Leffler walked up to me. And he just said, hey, why don't we get together over some coffee? And he pulled out an explanation of the gospel and shared it with me. Of course, that was all chance. It was circumstantial, and there wasn't anything behind it, as you all well know. That wasn't planned. I mean, that's the way things are. They're just all chance. Obviously not. I wasn't prepared. I thought. But God was. And he captured Steve Posey that February day in 1969. And then finally, God is sovereignly bringing us to people and to places where he wants to do a work. Here's the interesting thing. He wants to work in us, and he wants to work in other people. Did you get that? It's not about them. It's about us and them. He wants to show us what kind of God he is, even as believers. And he wants to show them what kind of God he is so that they will enter into his forever family. Let's take a moment and pray that God will apply this to our minds and hearts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this example of Paul as he encountered another culture, and yet you gave him not only the words to say, but powerful words. And they were your words. No, he didn't quote chapter and verse, but he did tell them who you are and who your son is. And he told them who they are and what their need was. So, Father, I would pray that you'd apply this to us today, that as we encounter people out there, we will have that same mentality, that we need to help them understand who God is, who they are, and what he's done for them through Jesus. We thank you for this opportunity to look into your word this morning. In your name I pray. I believe it's customary to take a few moments for some silent reflection and meditation. Why don't we do that, and then I will dismiss us, okay? Thank you for coming this morning. Thank you for being so attentive. I believe there are people who are available to pray with you. Is that correct, Adam? If you have a prayer request, and I hope that the Lord is ministering to your heart this morning, please go into the world and be his witness.